Let's ask for the Lord's help as we open his word together. Our gracious God and Father, we ask now that you would send your spirit as we tend to the word of your Son. We pray that you will give to us that power that we are lacking in ourselves to understand your word, to comprehend it, to be convinced and convicted of sin that remains in us, to be convinced of the holiness of our triune God, the wisdom of the one who instructs us by means of your word, not the wisdom of men, but the wisdom of God himself, the very words of God. Give us understanding, give us a desire for greater obedience, give us a desire for greater love for you and for one another, and especially as we contemplate those relationships closest to us, as we explore today the mystery of Christ and his church revealed in the union, the covenant union of a man and a wife. We pray that we would give these things our consideration, our thought, our careful attention, so that you will be glorified, and so that we will have the joy of building one another up. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. You can take your seat and turn with me once again to Colossians 3. For our guests, we've been working through Paul's epistle to the Colossian church. We've worked through paragraph by paragraph and sometimes verse by verse. As we turn our attention today, our main focus is actually going to be verse 18, and I'll have a confession to make. The title, it's in your worship guide, says The New Man at Home, Wives and Husbands. I called an audible this morning and have decided only to deal with half of this today. So ladies, you're in luck. Husbands, don't think you're off the hook. Just means I'm gonna have more time to load the gun, right? So, in all seriousness, as I was working through my notes this morning and praying over those, I thought it best, rather than trying to rush through or cram all of this into one, to divide this and give a more careful attention to these things. Last week, and we read the text. I'm going to read in verse 17. Begin in verse 17, and I'll read through 19. Colossians chapter 3. Here is the word of God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Last week, we considered these verses sort of in their totality and understanding the God's design for a mutuality in marriage. God ordained marriage for the mutual help, the mutual benefit of both husband and wife. God has made this fundamental institution of creation. And last week we wrestled with the question, why? Why has God ordered things in this way? Why did God, in his infinite and perfect wisdom, from the very beginning of humanity, the creation of Adam and Eve, created them to be bonded together, joined by covenant in a marital union? God could have designed human society to function with various building blocks or something else at its fundamental core and center, but he chose marriage. Why? That was part of the question last week, the why question. But today we begin two parts with the how. Okay, we've established why. It's for the mutual help of both husband and wife to accomplish and fulfill the purpose of bringing glory to God and fulfilling our role in God's redemptive plan. That's the why, but the how is an important question as well. The how question. How should a marriage and a home be ordered in order to accomplish the reason for marriage, which is to glorify God? How can a marriage be and a home be ordered in such a way that we fulfill God's purposes and serve as a mutual help to both husband and wife? How can we do that? Well, let's think about some potential answers. If you were to ask that question, sort of the man on the street kind of interview, and you go up and you put a microphone in someone's face, or you put the cell phone video on them and say, I have a question for you. Do you have a couple minutes? What is the purpose of marriage? You're going to get a various range of answers. But even when you dial in and say, okay, how should a home be ordered? What kind of answers do you suppose you'll get? The cultural answer generally is whether it's explicit or implicit, here's the answer. Marriage is a contract. Marriage is a contract in which both parties either explicitly or implicitly agree to certain terms for their own individual benefit. When I was still in the corporate world, the company I worked for was owned by a private equity company. If you have any experience with angel investors or PE kind of funding, you know there are often a series of covenants. There was a series of covenants, and our company lived under the shadow of the note being called at any given time because we could not fulfill one. I think there were 9 covenants that we had, and some of them had related to the amount of inventory we had on hand or the days outstanding on our receivables ledger or the growth rate in sales and profit and our EBITDA, you know, all those kinds of things. For you who are not familiar with those terms, don't sweat it. It's not important. But those of you who are, you know what I'm talking about. And any one of those covenants could be broken and the note could be called and the relationship would be terminated. And we would have been sold off for parts. Some people approach marriage really like this. Whether explicit or implicit, there are a series of covenants. And sometimes the trouble comes when I don't even bother to tell you what my covenant is or what I expect of you. And she doesn't tell me what she expects of me. But the implicit arrangement is, as soon as you don't fulfill one of the terms of this contract, I'm calling the note, and I'll find someone else who will do it. Well, what about the sort of cultural Christian response to the same question? How is a home to be ordered? And the answer is something like this. Marriage is a means of God's blessing. Marriage is a means of God's blessing, and if we do it right, I'm going to use air quotes, do it right, meaning if we follow his rules, if we paint by the numbers, we follow the template in the Bible, we follow all the rules, then we have an implicit contract with God that he will give us blessing and fulfillment and have our physical and emotional needs met. But do you see, that's really still not a different contractual relationship. Now it's shifted. We've acknowledged, at least tacitly, that there is a third party in this contract, but it's still a contract. If I do things the right way, then I will receive blessing and fulfillment by God, and he will use my spouse to accomplish that, but it's still about me and what I get. Can I clue you on something? Both of those are merely means of helping us love ourselves more. Isn't it? Isn't that the case? Both of those are just different ways of arriving at the same destination, the exaltation of me, the exaltation of you. The wife, the husband, is merely a means to an end. And the end is my blessing, my benefit, my good. Marriage is now an implicit contract with God in which we agree to follow his rules, and in turn, he agrees to make us happy, to make us fulfilled, to give us our fairy tale ending, right? But here's what we find from the scriptures. The Christian home must be ordered under the lordship of Jesus Christ. It is ordered under the lordship of Christ. It's expressed as the humble submission of a wife to her own husband, and it's enveloped, wrapped around, by the sacrificial love of her husband. We see that as we studied chapter 3. Paul gives a list here of metaphorical clothes that the new man in Christ is to put on, those tender mercies, humility, meekness, kindness, and patience, and then he says, and wrapped around all that, the outer garment that covers everything is love. It binds everything together in perfection and completeness. As we've studied Colossians, I've made the point several times that the church at Colossae was in a cultural environment that was really not a lot different than our own. There was astounding similarity. So from Colossae to Conroe, the desires of the human heart really haven't changed, have they? With respect to marriage, It wasn't really any different in the first century with respect to the selfishness of men and the selfishness of women, was it? And what was common in the ancient world are what were known as household codes. Household codes. And the Romans had theirs, the Greeks had theirs, and perhaps most thoroughly described in the household codes of the Stoics, the philosophers. The Roman code, one of the doctrines, the chief doctrines of Rome was Pax Romana. Have you ever heard that term? The Pax Romana means the peace of Rome. And what this meant in a political sense was the Romans did not tolerate for an instant any kind of riot or any kind of disruption to the political order. Any kind of rebellion would be quickly squashed. That's why you remember in Ephesus, Paul was accused of being a rioter, and everybody, even the pagans, were willing, we want to shut this down in a hurry, because the last thing we want is the Roman boots to come marching in. The Pax Romana. Well, the household codes of Rome were really an extension of that. Let's take this Pax Romana on the macro level, and let's apply it to the home, and let's keep things in order. The main purpose of the household codes, with which the Colossians would have been well familiar, was to keep an order, to keep things moving peacefully, at least outwardly. The Romans weren't really concerned what was going on in the heart. Whether it was in Ephesus and the municipal level, or whether it was in a private home, they were concerned about, let's don't have trouble. But Paul is now writing into this situation, fully aware of what these very Roman citizens in Colossae already knew. They understood. You know, this is part that is somewhat unique. In our culture, we've sort of dispatched with any kind of order in the home. It's a free-for-all in many ways. In fact, even the fact that there's a husband, one of them, and a wife, one of them, is sort of thrown out the window. We can just mix and match and order the parts any way we want to, is what our culture would now say. But in Rome, it was not necessarily so, at least for the household proper. Now, as I said a couple weeks ago, the men were free, in fact, even encouraged to have mistresses and other arrangements. But these household codes were focused on the order so that the family's social standing and the community peace could be furthered and advanced. And Paul writes into that, but he's writing with a very profound twist to those standard household codes. In light of the seismic shift that the gospel has brought about, after all, people have now been reconciled to God, they've been delivered from the kingdom of darkness, transferred into the kingdom of God's own Son, given new natures, clothed in Christ's righteousness, and Paul writes into that context and says, now that you have a new nature, and now that Christ is Lord of all, that should have implications in your home, first and foremost. And the way he orders this, as we go from wives to husbands, children to parents, servants to masters, he's ordering this in two ways at the same time. One, he's ordering from the most intimate relationship to the least intimate. So from marriage to children to household servants. But he also has the pattern where he begins with those who are in submission and then goes to those who are over them. So wives and then husbands. Now, that is not because he says, well, here the wives are the most likely to cause the problem, so I'm going to deal with them first. That's not what he's doing. He's not saying I'm going to deal with children first because they're the most likely to cause the problems. When we get to that in 2 weeks, we'll find it's actually the opposite. Parents are the problems there. Nor is it the case that the servants are the ones who are least or most likely to cause the problems. That's not what he's doing. Again, Paul is, in a sense, turning these household codes on their head. Because under the household codes of the ancient world, those who were considered inferiors were never paid attention to. They were not addressed. They were only addressed to the extent of get in line and keep the peace. The gospel of Jesus Christ brings something entirely different. So ladies, when you hear this and you see the command to you to submit to your own husbands, this is done in the light, in the context of a freeing proclamation that had never been heard before, that a woman had a dignity and a value that was equal to the men. So when Paul addresses this first, it's a position of honor, not a position of less than or not equal to. So in light of this seismic shift, as I said, that's happened, that has to take has to have a dramatic impact on how the home is now ordered in Christ. So now, importantly, there's a new reality at home. In short, here's the difference. No longer is the man the Lord of the house. There's a new Lord. Christ is the Lord of the house. See, under the ancient codes, it was the man, for the sake of the peace of everyone, was in charge. Now, there's a recognition that his authority is subordinate. His authority is delegated and derived authority. And it's authority that's given not for his benefit, but for the benefit, the express benefit of those who've got his place in his care. And we'll see that more particularly next week. But Christ is the Lord of the home. In fact, one commentator, G.K. Beale, says that more than half of Paul's use of that word Lord, more than half of the use in all the letter to Colossians, more than half are in right in this section on the household codes. 14 times he uses the word Lord. 8 of them are right here, concentrated in the home. If Christ is not Lord in your home, can you honestly say he's Lord elsewhere? This is where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? One other commentator, Ben Witherington, says this. He said, what most distinguishes the household code from those of the pagan or Jewish world in general is that Paul is giving strong limiting exhortations to the superordinate person, meaning the one in authority, in the family, the husband, father, master. Non-Christian household codes almost always direct exhortations only to the subordinate members of the household. What is new about the code here, then, is that the Christian limitations placed on the head of the household. That is what would stand out to an ancient person hearing Paul's discourse for the first time. The subordinate member of a given relationship is addressed first, wives, children, slaves, but always in tandem with the head of the household. In fact, the head of the household gets 3 sets of exhortations, whereas all the others get only 1. So men, again, don't think you're off the hook. You're going to get a triple whammy. 3 barrels in this gun, so to speak. But notice what he said. That to an ancient person hearing this, so if you're, imagine, you're a member of the Colossian church, you're there on that Lord's Day morning, and Paul is read, what would have stuck out to you immediately was that subordinates were addressed, and that they were addressed in such a way that the responsibilities of the heads of the household was put in the context of caring for and serving the subordinates. That would have been revolutionary. Maybe even shocking to them. So again, the major distinction is that Christ is the Lord of every sphere, even the home, especially the home. The man is not the Lord there, but Christ. And the additional significant point is that wives, children, and bondservants are both protected and honored. Now, one other thing before I dive into the specific exhortations is framing it in this way, and this was helpful. This is in a footnote in John Calvin's commentary. It's actually inserted by his editor, but it's a really insightful remark. He says, the woman loves, just by nature, the woman loves in deep, undying sympathy. But to teach her how this fondness should know and fill its appropriate sphere, she's commanded to obey and honor. The man, on the other hand, feels that his position is to govern by nature. But to shew him what should be the essence and means of his government, he is enjoined to love. So in other words, Scripture has commanded each sex separately, not according to what they are naturally predisposed to do, but according to that which they are actually opposite of that, what they are not naturally inclined to do. A husband to love tenderly, gently, sacrificially is not in his nature. For a woman, as a daughter of Eve, to submit eagerly and cheerfully and joyfully is not in her nature to do that. So those are exactly where the commands come. So I want to read 2 other parallel passages. First in Ephesians 5, and then we'll dive in. Ephesians 5 and also 1 Peter 3. So keep your finger there in Colossians 3. We'll come back. But turn back to your left to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 22. You see why I divided this I've just finished the introduction. Chapter 5, Ephesians, verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her own husband. Now let's turn from there to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. We'll go down to verse 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold, jewelry, or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart, with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands. As Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. We come now to the particular exhortations to wives. Back to Colossians 3, wives, submit to your husbands. Some of your translations may add your own husbands, which is probably imported in from Ephesians, and it's perfectly appropriate. It is the idea of just yours. Submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. To consider this topic in an orderly way, I want to make four observations about the uniquely Christian manner, the uniquely Christian manner of a wife's submission to her own husband. In the first place, let's think about the motive. Let's think about the motive of submission. What is the motive? And again, let's think back to what I presented at the beginning. If we were to ask a man on the street, how does a home to be ordered? Or even in many, sadly, many Christian circles, how is a home to be ordered? And the pragmatism is the driving force, but it's ordered in such a way that we maximize the contractual benefits for both parties. So is the motive of submission? Sometimes you will go to a Christian bookstore. Again, if those still existed, you would actually go to the online section of a Christian bookstore, and you go and you pull off the shelf and you look at the duties of wives. Sometimes it will be explained like this. If you will be submissive and sweet and so kind to your husband, you will gain these benefits. And to some degree, that's not all wrong, but it misses something very important, doesn't it? Where is the glory of God? Because what if, stay with me, what if you are kind and sweet and gentle and your husband doesn't respond? What if he's still an oaf? What if he's still coarse and rude and insensitive? Even the best of men, guys, you know this, even the best of us will respond insensitively because we're brutes sometimes and we're insensitive. So what does a woman do if her goal if the reason for her submission is to give in order to get, and then she doesn't get. The goal here, the motive of submission, according to the scriptures, the godly wife will grow increasingly to see that her submission to her own husband is a means of bringing first glory to God. God may well use that for your own good as well, your own benefit. In fact, he will use it for your own good. It may not look the way you want it to, but he will use it for your good. We have that certain as your promise. But the human heart naturally rebels against all authority. And since the original rebellion of our first parents, of Adam and Eve in the garden, each and every one of us is going to struggle to submit to proper authority. We just do. Even if we make up our own rules, we struggle to keep that, don't we? And we're coming up on the new year. And how many people make New Year's resolutions, basically set their own law, and then don't follow it? By nature, we rebel against authority. We even struggle to submit to God himself. And submission, then, has become this sort of word. When he says, wives, submit to your husbands, submission is that kind of a dirty word. It's a word that's the sort of word that people only speak like in a whisper. There's certain words that you only say when you whisper, right? And submission is one of those. Submission. If words had smells, this would be the kind of word people go and breathe through their mouth. It's not a word that our culture embraces and understands, but we ought not to think of it in that way. It ought not be so, and especially for the Christian. Every single one of us is under authority, and that's precisely the point that Paul's making in Colossians 3. Christ is the one who has been given the name above every name. It is Christ who is now Lord of all. That's what verse 17 tells us. As he concludes that whole section about putting off the old filthy grave clothes of the old man and putting on the new clothes of righteousness, he concludes with, and whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name, means under the authority, under the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him, recognizing that every good and perfect gift comes from above, and it comes from the Father through the Son. Christ rules and governs all things and creatures, and in a sense, he most lovingly governs his own people to accomplish his holy ends in us. So submission doesn't mean in any way, doesn't imply lesser worth, lesser importance, lesser value, or even lesser blessing from God. So we ought not to look at this, well, as a submission, because if a wife is in submission to her husband, this whole equation about getting blessings and benefits, now I'm at a disadvantage because the blessings are going to come to my husband because he's the one in authority. No, that's not the case. That's not Paul's calculus here. Paul's not saying that less importance, less value, or even less blessing. We saw last week that marriage was ordained by God for the mutual good of both husband and wife. And to that end, the godly wife is going to grow more and more and more by faith to see that her submission to her husband is actually God's created design. That's the order that he embedded in creation, even before the fall. But then after the fall and under the gospel, it's further commanded as a gospel rule. And that no less in the glory of God is at stake. No less in the glory of God ought to be the motivation for submission, rather than thinking in terms of I give to get. I'm going to submit to my husband so that X, Y, or Z might happen. But rather, God will be glorified even if my husband never responds biblically. Isn't that what we saw in 1 Peter 3? Even if your husband doesn't obey the word. It's a possibility that he might be won over by your loving, charitable, godly example. But even if he is not, God is pleased. That's one of the messages in 1 Peter. The whole context of 1 Peter is suffering. Even in your suffering, even if you are enduring a marriage to a man who's not a believer, who's not obeying the word of God, and you suffer as a result, you lose those blessings and benefits of being yoked to a man who leads you in righteousness and godliness, who prays for you, who pours into your soul. Even if that's not who you are, even if that's not your circumstances, God is still going to accomplish His goodness in you as a consequence of your submission ultimately to Him. Your husband is really just the vessel through which you submit to God. And I don't mean that as in the sense of your husband as a mediator in any way, shape, or form. He's just a conduit. By faith, the godly woman will come to believe that it is for both her and her husband's mutual good, and that God has designed marriage to function in exactly this manner. And He's declared it very good. And Paul, we saw this in Ephesians 5, he points to the created order, and then he points to the pattern, the mystery. He calls it a mystery, and a mystery is something that was previously veiled in previous generations and has now been revealed. Some of us will still recognize that there are mysterious aspects of marriage, right? Even the writer of Proverbs talks about this. It's the way of a man with a maiden. That's a mystery. Watching a snake on a rock, a ship on the sea, and a man with a maiden. It blows my mind. It's a loose translation, isn't it? But that's not the kind of mystery that Paul means. When he says this is a mystery, he means this was something that previously was veiled. It wasn't exposed under the old covenant. But now, God had embedded this jewel in the created order. And now, under the gospel, he said, okay, let me show you what this is. This is a living, breathing picture of Christ and His church. So in Ephesians 5, he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, His body, and is Himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. So Paul says, there's a consequence in this mystery, but then he also says in Ephesians 5, he describes this mystery, and he says, however, this is lofty, and it's grand, and it's glorious. However, there are tangible, practical things. Husbands, see to it you love your wives. Wives, see to it you respect your husbands. Let's don't get so lofty that we forget where we actually live in the present age. So that's the goal. That's the motive of submission, is the glory of God. Because that's the goal and motive of everything that we do, isn't it? There's a second thing we need to notice about the submission. What's the basis of it? What's the basis of submission? It's this. The basis of submission is its voluntary nature. The basis of submission is its voluntary nature. In 1 Peter 3, there's something that we'll spend some time on this next week as well from the other perspective, but he says, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as to the weaker vessel. Now, it's a familiar text, and lots of ink has been spilled about what it means that a woman is the weaker vessel. Some have said that on average, you know, the male anatomy, the male frame is stronger and has certain characteristics that make it physically stronger than the female sex. Generally, that's true, but Peter's not giving us an anatomy lesson. Sadly, you read some of the old commentaries, and there are even statements about that women have a weaker constitution. That women are just sort of ontologically, essentially weaker than men in some ways. That emotionally they're just frail, and that they're sometimes not as intelligent. That's not what he's talking about. Let's dispense with that notion. We know even the light of nature tells us something completely opposite of that, right? I mean, most of you know your wives are smarter than you. They're certainly better Christians than you. So this is not weaker in that way, right? Amen. I mean, we can admit that. What does it mean then? It means by her voluntary submission, she's placed herself in a place of vulnerability because she agreed to submit to you. My wife agreed to submit to me. That puts her in a tight spot sometimes. And a husband is told, you better honor that. Handle that as a precious prize because she's trusting you. She's put her life in yours. Where you go, I go. That's what she said. Isn't that a place of vulnerability, ladies? I mean, do you feel that? And you know, it's not hard to imagine why our culture says, I'm not doing that. I'm not trusting myself to any man. And in some cases, we understand viscerally why, because some of our sisters have experienced abuse. They've experienced all kinds of things at the hands of a father or a boyfriend or something. And so I don't want to do that. I don't trust that. I understand that. Will you, by faith, hear the word of God and recognize that the place, the very basis of submission is voluntary? Now, there's something in our confession of faith, and again, our confession, I say this over and over again, our confession is simply a summary of what we believe the Scriptures teach. Our confession doesn't make anything true that wasn't true from the Word of God. And in chapter 25, this is the chapter entitled, Of Marriage. And in the first couple of paragraphs, the first paragraph, we have a definition of marriage. It's one man, it's one woman, it's for life. The second paragraph gives the purposes of marriage. We looked at that last week. It's for the mutual good of both husband and wife. It's for procreation. The language is a legitimate issue, but also for the prevention of uncleanness. It is the legitimate and lawful expression of sexual intimacy. That's a purpose of marriage. There are three different purposes. And it's like a three-legged stool. We don't want to kick any one of those legs out. All three are necessary and important. But then the third paragraph says something that's really important for us to understand. It says, it is lawful for all sorts of people to marry. Again, this is a creation ordinance. This is not an institution preserved and reserved only for Christian people. Two pagans can lawfully get married. In fact, we ought to encourage that. Now, a believer and an unbeliever shouldn't be married. That's in the next statement. But it's lawful for all sorts of people to marry. But listen to this, who are able with judgment to give their consent. Arranged marriages are contrary to the Word of God. And one of the reasons they're contrary is because of the nature of submission. The very basis of submission has to be voluntary. So for a woman to say, I've been forced to this goes against her own conscience. That violates very important principles of God's Word. Our consciences are bound only to Christ and His Word, not to some man that I was forced to be united to. So you see, the basis is voluntary. The consequence of that is that a woman's in a vulnerable position. She stood at an altar, whether it was yesterday or 20 years ago, 50 years ago, and when she said, I do, she's agreeing, I'm placing myself voluntarily under the care, under the authority of this man. Now, on the wedding day, that's all smiles. But isn't this an exhortation to our younger sisters who are not yet married to be very careful about that decision? To understand what this entails? That you're yoking yourself till death to this bozo. Right? Because of the sanctity of our consciences before the Lord, consent is a necessary component of a legitimate marriage covenant. A woman is not by nature bound to submit to every man or any man. She volunteers willfully to submit to one particular man in marriage. Or she opts not to be married at all. That's certainly a reasonable choice according to the Scriptures. She means, I don't want to do this. Okay. God has given you the gift of chastity. You can remain single. But see, that's the motive. It's the glory of God for submission. The basis of it has to be voluntary. There is a choosing. Now, it doesn't mean that every single circumstance that comes along for the next 10 or 50 years, that it's voluntary at each point. It's voluntary that I've agreed in that courtship, dating, pre-marriage process, prayerfully considered before the Lord, that this is what marriage is. Let's think in the third place about the gospel implications of submission. So we see the glory of God as its end, as its motivation. We see the basis is the voluntary nature of submission. Now let's think about the gospel implications. We're going to turn to another text we haven't yet read, and it's Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, a text that is often abused in our day, creating mandates and laws that aren't here, Paul is, just briefly the context of Titus, Paul's writing into a difficult situation. Titus has been left on the island of Crete, and by the testimony of their own people, Cretans are liars and lazy gluttons. Well, Titus has got his hands full. And Paul says, I've left you there to put what remains in order, appoint elders in every place. And the, part of the problem is that there are insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, especially of the circumcision party. So there's all kinds of error, all kinds of false doctrine. And then Paul says, but as for you, this is the beginning of chapter 2, as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. So basically, what is fitting? What is appropriate? What goes with sound doctrine? You're to teach those things. And then he describes, if we think of it this way, four different corners of a congregation. Older men, younger men. Older women, and younger women. And each one has a series of a verb, a to-be verb, and an adjective, or a series of adjectives. You are to be, and then there's adjectives that describe the character, the gospel character that accords with the sound doctrine that Titus is teaching. So here's the first example. Older men are to be. And then he gives us the adjectives sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. So far, so good. Older women, likewise, meaning in the same way that men are to take the doctrines of God, the sound doctrine, and it ought to bear good fruit in their lives. Likewise, older women are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers. The word there is not diabolos. You don't even have to know Greek to know that's not a good word. Not slanderers. Or slaves to much wine, literally, nor wine bibbers. They are, and now Paul is grasping at the language, and he has to make up a couple words. Paul invents a couple words here. And they're adjectives. They're not verbs. You grammar nerds, you know the difference, right? The verb is something, it's an action that you do. An adjective is something that describes a person, place, or thing. In this case, it describes a person in whom the doctrine of God, the gospel of God, has taken root and it's produced fruit. So we saw in Colossians chapter 1, Paul said, I rejoice that the gospel has come and it's bearing fruit in you. Same thing is happening or should be happening here in Crete. He says, older women are, so the ESV says they are to teach what is good. That's really a bad translation. It's they are to be teachers of good things. This is who they are to be, not what they are to do. In accordance with the sound doctrine, this is the fruit in the life of an older woman. She is by her own nature to be a teacher of good things. And verse 4, the only verb we have in this list, and so train, the consequence of her good character, is to train the younger women, and again, Paul makes up the words again, to train the young women to be husband lovers. That's the word he makes up. And children lovers. He makes up the word kylodidaskalos, teacher of good things, and he makes up two other words, husband lovers and children lovers. The younger women, by virtue of the example of the older women, the younger women are to learn to be husband lovers, to be children lovers. Now, notice what he says next. That the word of God may not be reviled. Does that strike you as curious? Right here in the list of, basically another form of household codes, but applied more generally within the body of Christ. Here again, he's telling Titus, you've got to preach to all four corners of the room, in a sense. Older men, older women. Younger men, younger women. In all of them, the word of God should bear fruit. And he specifically says, with respect to those who are laboring in the home, that there is a real danger that the word of God will be reviled if these things are neglected and ignored. There is a sober duty of an older woman in the faith. And this is not necessarily a chronological age. This is experience with the Lord. An older woman, and by her example, the younger women learn how to be husband lovers and children lovers. So there is a gospel implication of this submission. By virtue of a younger woman learning how, learning what it looks like, learning how hard it is. See, think about this. If this just was something that was by nature, because most women think, well, I don't need to be told to love my kids. Of course I love my kids. Except when you want to kill them, right? Except when you've already thought about what size hole would I have to dig in the backyard? Don't tell me you haven't thought those things. My theory is that's why, especially little boys, have little dimples and cute smiles. It's like, has God given everything in nature something to protect itself? Right? If there wasn't that smile, mommy, see what I brought? He'd be dead. But there are gospel implications, right, of submission. The word of God, and don't we know this by experience? Sadly, this is true. When the world looks at a Christian home and says, it's no different than ours. And when they are right, isn't the word of God reviled? Because isn't the pagan justified? Doesn't mean they're right, but aren't they justified in asking the question? Why are you telling me how to live my life when your home's a mess? Husband and wife are not on the same page. Children are out of order. The home is a mess. Moving along, the fourth thing we see is the extent of submission. The extent of submission. Paul has not given to us, and again, this is where the contrast comes again with the household codes of the day. Paul has not given to us, to you ladies, an unqualified, unlimited command to submit to your husbands. Notice what he says. Go back to Colossians 3. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. It's a crucial qualifier. To be as fitting in the Lord means that which is consistent with godliness and God's careful order of things. In Ephesians 5, before he gets to the marriage section, Ephesians 5, verse 4, Paul says, let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which is out of place. What's this exact same phrase in the Greek? It's not fitting. The whole idea of foolish talk and crude joking, it's out of place for the Christian. Let there instead be thanksgiving. So that's the negative side of that same phrase. And here he says, ladies, your obligation is to submit to your own husband in those things that are not out of place, in those things that are in keeping with God's revealed will. Now, this phrase ends up serving the purpose of limiting a wife's submission. Again, we contrast that to the household codes of Paul's day, where there would have been an unqualified. So that a husband, and we said this a couple weeks ago, that a Roman man was even expected socially to have a mistress. Maybe even to have an unlawful relationship with his teenage servant boy. And a wife was just supposed to say, that's his thing. No, not in the Christian home. Not in the Christian home. In what way, then, can we think about the wife's submission being limited? Let's think carefully about this. Number one, and this one's an easy one, she is not obligated to submit to anything unlawful. Well, that should be a no-brainer. We must obey God rather than men. So if a wife's husband commanded her to do something unlawful, of course, not only may she ought to say, no way. I'm not doing that. Well, I need you to sign off on our tax return. I've cheated. I've submitted an unlawful return, but I want you to sign this. No. No, it's unlawful. I'm not going to do something. Or something that's immoral. Not even something that's unlawful from a civil perspective, but something that is immoral. Say, I want you to participate in this with me. No, I can't do that. That's against the word of God. That's unlawful for me to participate. And you commanding it doesn't make it lawful. Secondly, she's not obligated to submit to something outside the husband's appointed jurisdiction. It's kind of like we understand limits to jurisdiction, and certainly the COVID stuff has hopefully sharpened our understanding. When we look at the civil magistrate wanting to say that a church can't meet together, sorry, that's not your call. The Lord is the head of his church, It is not the civil magistrate. The civil magistrate is legitimate. It's been ordained by God, but only for those particular purposes to which God has delegated authority. The sword of wrath to punish evildoers in the civil sphere and to reward him that doeth good. It is not to regulate the meeting of a church or to say, oh, you can meet, you just can't sing. You don't have that jurisdiction. That is, so not only are we not obligated to obey it, we are obligated to disobey it because it is not their lawful jurisdiction. The same must apply in the home. The home is a lawful sphere, and a husband is not permitted to regulate things outside of his jurisdiction. So, for example, if a husband said to his wife, I don't want you to go to church. Now, we could argue that that's an unlawful command, but he said, okay, you can go to church, but you can't become a member. Okay, I'll let you become a member. You can't participate in the sacraments. You can't be baptized. You can't participate in the Lord's Supper. He doesn't have that jurisdiction. This is outside of the bounds of authority that God has given to him. A wife is not obligated to obey her husband in that area. A third very important limitation. So she cannot submit to anything unlawful. She is not required to submit to things outside of his jurisdiction, which would also mean, and before I move on, it would also mean her own conscience must not be violated. Her own conscience is bound to God alone and his word. So for a husband to command a wife against her own conscience in something ought to be red flags, and really in both parties, but certainly in the wife, to say, we've got to talk about this. This is contrary to my own conscience. Maybe it's not inherently unlawful, and maybe her conscience needs to be patiently brought along and instructed for something that is lawful, and she's concerned about it. But that's in that area of jurisdiction. Who is Lord of the conscience? Christ. Is a husband the Lord of a wife's conscience? No, he is not. That is outside of his jurisdiction. His authority is not unlimited, it's not unbounded. But a third area in which the husband's authority is limited. A wife is not obligated to endure physical, sexual, or emotional abuse. A wife is never, never, never obligated to endure physical, sexual, or emotional abuse. Full stop. Now, I want to say to my sisters, if ever that's the case, will you come to me? I promise you this. I will hear you. I will be there for you. And I want to say to the brothers here, we have a duty to get to know our sisters in such a way that if ever they were being mistreated, they could come to any man who's a member of GFBC Conroe and know with confidence they would be protected. There ought to be such an anger among the men who understand, we'll get to this next week, who understand the nature of their authority and the purpose for which it is given, that their blood would boil at the thought of a sister being abused. We shouldn't permit that for a second in the Church of Jesus Christ. So, a wife is never obligated to endure such a thing. And sometimes it's necessary for another community to step in to help her, their church and the civil magistrate, perhaps. If there's a law that's been broken, certainly sexual violence would be there. Beale, once again, regarding Colossians 3:18, regarding this submission, he says the idea of duty is likely included, but the focus seems to be more on a limitation of the scope of submission. This means the wife's submission is not a blind obedience, but is an obedience to those things only that are consistent with living faithfully. So that's what it means when he says, wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. This is not a blank check written even to a godly man to say, you're entitled to do whatever you want to do with no checks, no balances, no curbs, no guardrails. By God's good design, a wife's submission to her own husband is not unbounded. It's not unlimited. But let me say this now, ladies. Having said that, you know the deceitfulness of your own hearts, right? You know, as soon as I tell you, the submission is not unlimited, it's not unbounded. There's something in you that says, ah, there's a loophole. I'm right about that, right? You know this. You know, as intelligent and creative and knowledgeable ladies, that what the old expression is true. He's the head, but I'm the neck, and I can turn that head. You all know your husband's weaknesses. You know what will get his attention, what will motivate him, and how to channel that motivation in particular directions. I know you know this. Will you use your powers for good? Will you keep in mind the purpose of the submission to begin with is to glorify your Lord? One commentator said it this way. I thought this was clever. He says, the wife must forego the temptation to rule her husband's life using perhaps one of the many varieties of domestic blackmail. I don't have to elucidate that or expand upon that, do I? Dear sisters, guard yourselves in that. Trust your wise and all-sufficient Lord to help you. So if repentance in this area is necessary, I appeal to you to seek the Lord in repentance in these areas. And perhaps it's the case that you need to unburden yourself with the feeling that you have to control things, that you've got to sort of be the puppet master, that you've got to direct things in certain ways in order for good to come. Maybe you need to be released of that burden. Maybe you need to be released so that you can just simply believe that the Lord will work through your very imperfect husband, through the husband who's frankly a knucklehead at many points, right? Who will get things wrong often. And isn't that Peter's appeal to Sarah? She followed her husband. And it doesn't take long of reading through the life of Abraham to see our brother was not always the wisest and most prudent of decision makers. And yet, Sarah faithfully followed him, trusting. She believed that the Lord was able to govern her husband far more effectively than she could. And we see in those various accounts, at least two or three times that we know of, Abraham goes into a foreign country and says, yeah, that's my sister, and put her in jeopardy. And yet each time, the Lord provided the correction, didn't he? So dear sisters, I know it can be a hard thing to die to yourself in this way. And remember Paul's exhortation at the very beginning of Colossians 3. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. God sees you. He knows you. He sees your husband. He knows him too. For better or worse, your perfect, your all-sufficient Redeemer knows every detail of the goings-on in your home. Those things that are seen by others and those things that are not seen. Will you trust him? Will you trust him to work? Will you trust that he is, not that he could be Lord of your home if your husband would only let him? Will you trust that he is Lord of your home? No matter how much your husband kicks and screams and fights against it, Christ is Lord of your home. And to my single sisters, don't think that this teaching doesn't have application for you, for those who are unmarried, those who desire to be married. It's quite the contrary. The scriptures very plainly teach that you actually have opportunities here. You have a unique opportunity to serve the Lord without those temptations, without those difficulties that a married woman faces. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7, and the unmarried and betrothed woman is anxious about the things of the Lord, how to be holy in body and spirit, but the married woman is anxious about worldly things, how to please her husband. I say this for your own benefit, not to lay any restraint upon you, but to promote good order and to secure your undivided devotion to the Lord. there is a benefit. So do not think, well, this is about the married women and their opportunities, and it's just I can tune out and I don't have to go back and meditate upon this. I don't have to think through these things. But I know to you who are married and to those who are single, I know, and more importantly, your Savior, according to his humanity, knows the difficulty of submitting to the will of God. It's according to our flesh, it's not easy, is it? To submit ourselves, to submit our will, to submit our desires. But that's where Paul begins this whole teaching. Remember, you have died. You are no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Now, next week, as we turn to the exhortations to husbands, we'll see that God knows that a married woman is in a particular vulnerability by submitting herself to an imperfect man. And as she trusts the Lord by submitting to her husband, she's growing in grace. She's growing in righteousness. And this is what it means, I said earlier, to give honor to the weaker vessel. By virtue of your voluntary submission to Christ, you are giving evidence. You're demonstrating your faith in him. So I would urge you, do not believe the lies of our enemy. Don't believe the folly of this world. Don't believe the deception of your own heart. God has not placed you in a place of submission because you are inferior, or because God wants ill for you, or because God values you less. It's actually the contrary. It's very much the contrary. My dear sisters, know this. God's designed for you is first of all his own glory in and through you, but also your perfection. No matter what difficulties you have with your husband or with the lack of a husband, God is using those very circumstances in his perfect wisdom to perfect you, to grow you in grace and righteousness. Will you believe that? Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we thank you that you have given us your word. We are so often confronted with how much we are really and truly conformed to this world and to this world's way of thinking, and how our flesh very much sometimes wants what the world offers. But we thank you that you love us enough to confront us, that you love us enough to show us a perfect way. I pray for my sisters here today that you will cause them to grow in the grace of the gospel. Cause them to be comforted by the full assurance that their heavenly Father loves them, that their heavenly husband has made sure and precious promises to them that will never be broken. And I pray that my brothers would give sober thought to those of us who are married, would give sober thought to the great responsibility that you have given to us, the great privilege that you have given to us to care for one of your own sisters. Lord Jesus, you have died for these dear sisters, and we pray that we would honor that and care for them as one of yours. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.